Today we look at a question about paying taxes. In fact, it is tax time, isn't it? We're thinking about that ourselves this time of year. But what we're looking at here in Mark 12, we are still on Tuesday of Passion Week. This is that day where so much happened, and there were numerous confrontations that people had with Jesus upon that occasion. And this is the second of those confrontations. Remember, first, I think it's described as chief priests, scribes, and elders of the Jewish faith had come and asked Jesus about where did he get authority to do the things he was doing, like cleansing the temple. And that led to the parable of the tenants. And now we see a second delegation of people, Pharisees and Herodians, who come. They want to discredit him in what he says if they can. That's the attempt that is about to be accomplished here. So let me read the passage and then we'll look at it. It's Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, notice this to begin with here in verse 13. It says, they sent to him. Some Pharisees and some Herodians him. So it doesn't tell us in the text who sent these people. It could have been the Sanhedrin, which was this body of Jewish men, were kind of like the Supreme Court over religious matters among the Jews, or it could have been these other persons who had come previously. But they're sent. There's really a conspiracy here, if you will. And I noted this. I thought it interesting. In Luke 20, verse 20, where we have Luke's account of this passage, it says, and I'm quoting here, "So they watched him and sent spies." So these people come really as to spy out Jesus to confront him. Now, the two groups I wanted to mention, what were the characteristics of Pharisees and Herodians? You wouldn't really expect these two to be working together, but they are. And earlier in Mark 3, if you might want to take a quick turn back, we saw them once before. In chapter 3 of Mark, this is where Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. They wanted to see if he would actually do this, and they wanted to accuse him if they could. And you'll note here in Mark 3, verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately had counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him." This is a very strange working together. The Pharisees, we might call them the conservatives. In their religion, they were very much traditionalists. They believed in the tradition of the elders. We've seen that before. They even substituted sometimes these traditions for the law of God. But the Pharisees wanted to maintain Jewish culture and Jewish life. That's really how they had gotten started in the first place, as they saw Israel kind of slipping away from Jewish culture, and the Pharisees had played a major role in really perverting the way of salvation away from the substitutionary death of an unblemished lamb. They had helped formulate the 316 laws that people were expected to keep to be right with God. And they viewed it as fundamentally wrong to pay taxes to a heathen state like Rome. So that's their side of the issue. However, the Herodians are very different. If we would say the Pharisees are kind of the conservatives, the Herodians are definitely the liberals. They're not traditionalists, and they very much wanted change. They wanted cultural change. They love the Hellenistic or Greek ways, the pagan ark, the athletic games. And they're called the Herodians because this group of people supported the Herods, wanted the Herods to be in power. And of course, the Herods were a family of people who had power because the Romans had appointed them to that position. The Herodians would have said, it's okay to pay tribute to Caesar. So you've got one group that's opposed to paying taxes. You've got the other group that's supported paying taxes. I thought it was interesting. Sproul, in his commentary, put it this way. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. They are enemies, but in this case they are friends because they're both opposing Jesus. Again, here in verse 13, I wanted to suggest something. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, to trap him. Or another way your Bible might say, to catch him in his talk. This word that is being translated here from the Greek, it's pronounced agruo, trap in this translation. It's another of what is called a hapax legomena, which means a once-for-all saying. In other words, this verb right here only appears this one time in the entire New Testament. It is found in its noun form, in Luke 5, verse 4, let down your nets for a catch. But it is a word that was used for hunting and for fishing, catching fish, hunting animals, killing them to eat them. And, well, if there had been in those days a magazine like Field and Stream, you'd have seen this word a lot. But this is the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And the significance of that is simply this, that this word, the use of this word, shows the violent intent that they have toward Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Well, the tact that they begin here is what we call flattery. Notice here in verse 14. And they came and said to him, teacher. And they do ascribe to him that word that he is the teacher. Hendrickson in his commentary stops and he says, he was the greatest teacher ever to walk the earth. Think of that. Think of that. Think of Jesus. If you can read the words of Jesus Christ, you are reading the words of the greatest teacher who ever walked the earth, because indeed he was. There is no wisdom and knowledge and understanding that would be higher than his, or indeed the whole word of God. So they say, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So this is flattery. They say, you are true. That must mean that they're saying at least that he teaches the truth. And it reminds me of what Jesus said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. He not only always taught what was true, he never got it wrong, he never misled anybody. Not only did he speak what was true, but he's truth incarnate. And we know that to be the fact. And he says, they said to him, you are not swayed by appearances. They're saying to him, you never show partiality to people. You don't butter people up to try to gain an advantage over them. And of course, we shouldn't do that either, should we? Should be honest in our speech and not trying to take advantage of anybody. And they said this, and I think this is noteworthy. Where is it here? About teaching the way of God. Yes, here it is. You truly teach the way of God. That little phrase struck me. It made me think, what is the way of God? What do we understand by that phrase, the way of God? Well, once again, I thought Hendrickson, it's a rather simple answer, but it's a good answer. I put it here in the bulletin. Here's what he said about it. The way of God is the manner in which God wants people to live, to think, and to live. It is his will for man's heart, mind, and behavior. And I think you would agree with me that, in fact, that's what we want to know. That's what we want to learn, is the way of God, the way he would have his people walk, the way he would have us to behave. And when we come to the scriptures, of course, that's what we find. Not the way of the world, not the way of Satan, but the way of God. And we find it in such things as the Ten Commandments, a very basic code of conduct. And we find it in such things as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is Jesus' interpretation of the commandments. And so as we read the Word, we don't read it just to be filling up time or just casually, but because we believe this is the way of God. This is the way he would have us live and think and be in this world and what he would have us do. You know, in Scripture, there are some warnings about flattery, and I think we should take those seriously because we're all susceptible to flattery. Don't you like to have people say nice things about you? Well, that's okay, but we need to be careful about that and about how we might use flattery. Let's look at a couple passages in the Proverbs that speak of this. Let's turn to Proverbs 26. As I was thinking about this sermon I wanted to prepare from this passage, it occurred to me immediately that I've read many things in the Proverbs that speak of flattery. It's a subject that you can find several verses addressing, which indicates the importance of it. In Proverbs 26, verse 28, it says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, that's not always the case, but it certainly is in the case that we're looking at as these people are trying to kind of sneak up on Jesus and flatter him to his downfall. Look also in chapter Proverbs 28, verse 23. This is a very good proverb. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. We do like to get flattered. We don't like to get rebuked. But we should like to get rebuked if that's what we need and if that will help set us on the way of God or on that right path. And many times it takes a friend to rebuke us, and we need to accept it if that is the case. And then just one other here. Look at chapter 29, verse 5. This one really fits exactly, again, what's going on here in this account in the Gospels. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's exactly what they're trying to do to Jesus. They'll fail in doing it, but they used flattery. And once again, you know, it's good to encourage people and speak well of people. But we don't want to use flattery to somehow take advantage of a person as they're trying to do with Jesus here. So let's go back to the text here. And here's the dilemma that they propose for Jesus. It's in verse 14 comes the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, if Jesus gives a yes answer, and that would be the Herodians' answer, if he says, yes, we should pay taxes, they know that he's going to lose favor with the common people because the common people don't like paying taxes to Rome. And right now, Jesus is very popular with the crowds. It's going to change in a few days. But they're thinking, well, if he gives that yes answer, all these people are going to turn against him. But if he gives a no answer, says, no, we shouldn't be paying taxes to a pagan empire like Rome, you can be assured that they're all going to run over and find the nearest Roman official they can and point out what a dangerous rebel this Jesus is and get him in trouble. So have they really caught him in the trap now, whichever way he answers? Well, no, they haven't. And then we read here what he has to say. It says in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So he asks him to produce this coin that we know as the denarius. Common coin, evidently, in that culture. We often see in our notes that a laborer, the work that he would do for one day would generally be, he'd be paid in this coin, a denarius. Notice here that Jesus asked a question about the coin, whose likeness and inscription is this? So there was a likeness on the coin, and there were words written on the coin as well. And of course they answered, it's Caesar's images on the coin. The maybe you've seen a picture of this particular coin in books, but the picture that was on it, the likeness that was on it, was that of Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar. He was the man who was the emperor at this time. And here's the inscription that was on it. And I'm going to give it to you in Latin. Some of you, my grandkids know Latin because you've been teaching it to them. Should I test them? No. All right, I wouldn't do that anyway. But, and I'll admit, I don't know Latin, but here's what was on the coin. Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. And I guess that translates Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, which one of my commentators pointed out that should have been pretty offensive to a Jew, the divine Augustus. And of course, Augustus was the emperor at the time that Jesus was born. His name was Octavius. But not being content with that name, he got the Roman Senate to approve a new name, where it was really a title, the August One. And so on the coin, he's called the Divine Augustus. And then if you turned the coin over, it really didn't get much better. On the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, the High Priest. And I don't know that this has much to do with the passage, but one of my commentators that I enjoy reading pointed out that no really truly pious Jew would want to use this coin, and that they didn't have to. They had other coins that were acceptable. They had copper coins, and they didn't have any image or inscription on them. So I think he's suggesting that at least if the Pharisees produced the coin, there's a little bit of hypocrisy in that. But the answer that Jesus gives is significant here. It says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that statement, particularly about rendering to Caesar, really bears more fruit, if I should say it, or more teaching in the New Testament when we come to the Apostle Paul and also to Peter in what they say about our responsibility of paying taxes to civil government as a part of the will of God. Let's turn for a few moments to Romans 13 and follow this up with what's written there. And you find some of the same instruction from Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 17. But we'll take Paul's passage, and I don't intend to do a thorough exposition of this at all. But let's just look at some aspects of our responsibility here. Romans 13, I want to read the first 7 verses. And this really comes out of, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you must pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What we recognize from this and from Scripture, in fact, is that God has ordained 2 sources of government and of authority, and each has its own sphere where it operates. There's we can call it state authority or state government or the civil authority, and then there's the church and religious authority. And of course, we believe in the separation of church and state, that each has its own sphere and realm of authority, and one is not to infringe upon the other. And thinking back to the people of Jesus' day, there's no question that they were receiving certain benefits by the presence of Rome. For instance, the Romans were famous for the roads that they built. And I've seen pictures that you can still find some of those roads over in these ancient places. The roads are still there. And, of course, the Romans built the roads so they could move their armies around and control their empire. But everybody used the roads. Everybody benefited greatly by the roads that they built. I suspect they had a pretty decent postal system, too. And I know that Rome was famous for how they held crime down. They must have had good police force and protected people. Well, when you have services like that, you've got to pay for them. And so it's right to pay taxes. Now, if we would apply some of this to us today, I really appreciated some things that James Boyce wrote in his commentary. It's a commentary on Matthew dealing with the same passage. Let me quote Boyce to you. I think you'll agree with what he says. Because Christians recognize the authority of the state, they should be the very best of citizens. Yes, I think that's true. And as such, that we are duty-bound to obey laws. And we have speed limits. Should drive those speed limits. We have the privilege in a democracy here of voting. We really should exercise the right to vote. We're told in Scripture to pray for our leaders, but we receive many benefits from government, and we should expect to support those and pay for those. Thus, we do pay taxes, although I would say this, and I say this not as an economist. I'm far from an economist, but I do know how to budget the checkbook and figure things up. I don't think our present tax system is biblical at all. I think it's not a good tax system. Seems to me a flat tax is biblical, where everybody pays the same percentage. But like it or not, we still are responsible to pay our taxes. And here's another thing that boy said, and I surely agree with him on this. Being good citizens of our civil government means that we need to speak out when our civil government oversteps its power or violates God's moral code. Now, I've said this so many times, but I think we need to keep saying it, and not just in here, but out there, that when our government supports such murderous practices as abortion, killing of the unborn children in the womb, we need to say something about that. It's our duty to say something about that. And the other issue, the issue of gay rights, which is a violation of the seventh commandment about sexual sin. And I'm really glad the people in the bakery aren't going to bake a cake for that same-sex marriage. I just think it's absurd that anybody would tell a business whether you have to bake a cake for somebody or not. But I think, again, we need to take a stand for these places where our government is going astray. And in fact, we do our government and our nation a service when we do that, because these are the kind of things that will bring God's hand of judgment down if they continue unabated. So we see that we need to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and we, as good citizens, pay our taxes because that's the right thing to do, and it's what God has called us to do. The other thing that Jesus said there then is that we render to God the things that are God's. And as Tiberius Caesar's image was stamped on the denarius coin, isn't it true that the image of God is stamped on all persons on this planet? Because, as you know, it says in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. And most people don't realize this, they don't think about it, but they do carry about the image of God. It's a fallen image. And yet, that creates a certain responsibility in every person to give themselves to God. To give themselves to God in their obedience, in their love. And, I think just one verse that comes to my mind concerning that is what Paul said in Acts 17 when he preached in Athens. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. And there's not a person on this planet who could survive 1 second longer without God's grace and provision for him. So all persons, realize it or not, and most people don't even think about it, but we all, because of creation, we are his creatures, created in his image. We owe him our allegiance. And then, finally, I want to just connect this with the Lord's Supper. If that's true of everybody, how much more it's true of believers, that we owe him our entire lives, because we are not only his by creation, but further by redemption, by the work of Christ. And we want to think about that, and it's good for us to think about that, that everything we do, we really should try to do it to the glory of God and for the purpose of honoring him. Let me give you just one last passage of Scripture for that. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. If you look at verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are not our own. We are, of course, his anyway, by creation. But even more, we are his because Christ went to the cross and died for his people. He bought us with the price of his own blood. He laid down his life. And it's only right then that we should use our lives here upon earth to glorify him. Again, it reminds me of the hymn, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. What's that imply? We owe everything to him. We owe ourselves to him. And let us just think about that and how we can apply that and live our lives more fully in a way that honors him and glorifies him, rendering unto God that which is God's. So we'll close our study of Mark at this point today, and then we'll go on with the next question, the question about resurrection. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at that next passage here in Mark 12.